Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 21. One of the things that we've been doing in the book of Genesis is doing a survey, a prophetic survey. That has been our main focus. And as we have been progressing, we've discovered a prophetic pattern concerning the land, the nation, and the blessing. I never get tired of saying that because the Bible teaches us that we must learn line upon line, precept upon precept, not get tired of these things. God wants us to know this. There's a reason why he wants us to know this, the reason why we should never get tired of it. Oh, I want something new. I want to hear something different. God had Isaiah speak forcefully to the people because they were complaining about not getting something new. And so God said, you want something new, huh? And so what did he do? He sent the Assyrians to him to pulverize the 10 northern nations because they didn't want that precept upon precept, line upon line. Calvary Chapel teaches the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, the whole counsel of God. So that is one of my focuses. One of my prayers as a boy was that God help me understand the Bible. What is the Bible all about? Is it a bunch of little stories unrelated, or is there a cohesiveness? Well, there is a cohesiveness, and this is one of them. I was sharing with an Iranian just this afternoon at lunch. I had the opportunity to meet with an Iranian, and he understands English pretty well, and so got to share the gospel with him and talking about these things, the big picture, the big story. And I mentioned to him Genesis 12, which is the backbone, begins the backbone of Bible prophecy, Genesis 12, through Abraham, God promising Abraham and his descendants a piece of land, and that piece of land is going to be a big issue through the whole scripture, all the way to the very end until Jesus comes back. Big issue. That little nation that's planted in that land that we know as Israel, the Jews, they're going to be a big issue in God's plan, all the way to the very end until he comes back. Big issue. And look at what we see today. They're in the land, and they're a big issue. The whole world's attention is there in Israel, and why should we be surprised? And then thirdly, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And so there you have it. Was there not somebody there in the children's ministry? Okay, let me make a quick phone call here. This is really cool. Oh, there he is. There's Pastor Greg. Okay. It's really cool to have a phone like that, you know? Let me see. Okay. Let's take care of this. Thanks, Pastor Greg. He was here all along. Yeah, my wife does that. She'll call me right in the middle of the service. Go, oh, yeah. How you doing, honey? She was calling right in the middle of our prayer meeting tonight. Okay, so we need to keep that big picture consistently as we go through the scripture, and it's not that hard to do because God helps us with it, as we find out in chapter 21. It contains a prophetic pattern concerning the land, the nation of blessing, when Abraham's family becomes fragmented, split apart into two groups, and it all has to do with those three things, the splitting up of Abraham's family. If we just read chapter 21 and we don't pay attention to that, it's easy to miss it. So I'm going to be pointing that out as we go through. So it's a very sad chapter, by the way, in Abraham's life. Very sad. There are some dark chapters in the Bible as we move through Genesis, as you will see. But this is one of them. Genesis 21, verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. It's sort of like, just to be sure, whom Sarah bore to him. Not Hagar, not anybody else. Just there's a little emphasis there to make the point clear. It was Sarah that God had made the promise concerning the promised child, whom the child would come through. And his name is Isaac. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, verse 6, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. Can you imagine? Now, the equivalent years, if you were to round it off, and they lived longer back then, but it would be the same as a woman of 70 years old giving birth to a child. And that is really something, and that she would be nursing a child that old. So the child grew and was weaned. Now, Isaac was around 3 when he was weaned. It was not uncommon in that culture in that time for mothers to nurse their children through toddler age. And so that's a guess at how old he was, but he was around 3. And we're in verse 8, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and they made a big deal about it at that time. And Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, that would be Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So here's the picture. Little Isaac, 3 years old, toddler, and his older brother, half-brother, Ishmael, 17 years old, scoffing him. This family had tension almost from the very beginning. When Sarah had offered to Abraham, since she couldn't have a child, to have a child through Hagar, even though it was culturally accepted at that time to do, nonetheless, it's not consistent with the Word of God. So thus, friction developed as a result. God said that one man and one woman should come together. Marriage was intended for one man and one woman. Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 19. And he intended that because anything outside of that is going to create trouble. We're already fragmented as it is, right? What do I mean by that? We know in part. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, somewhere around 10 and 11, right in there, it says that we know in part, but when the perfect comes, we shall know as we are fully known. So we only know in part. We don't have perfect knowledge. And as a result, we cannot communicate perfectly. We don't communicate well. And it's tough enough with one man and one woman together with their children, let alone bringing other folks into the picture. And so God designed it this way, knowing who we are, knowing that we are weak, we don't really communicate very well. One day we're going to know fully as we're fully known. One day the world is going to... Did I talk about this last week? I teach a number of Bible studies. I can't remember. Jeremiah 31, that tells us that we're going to... won't have to tell our neighbors, know the Lord. Won't that be cool? I mean, you know, I get the butterflies every now and then, you know, when I see a new neighbor and I want to go tell them about the Lord, and the butterflies start. You know, oh, are you sure you... wait for a good time. No, now's not a good time. You know, those kind of things, they pop into your head. Well, I want to wait for the perfect time. And then sometimes, you know, you just never get around to it. But that's God's doing, by the way. Don't worry about that. He's going to take care of that with your neighbor. He's going to take care. He'll set those times up. And when they come along, you'll know. But Ishmael was scoffing his little half-brother. I can't imagine that, but there must have been anger there because of this rivalry there between Hagar and Sarah over which child is actually going to be the one to inherit the promise. And of course, remember what the promise is, the land, nation, and blessing. That's the heritage that Abraham was bringing to the firstborn in his family. Of course, Ishmael being the firstborn, Hagar felt that he was deserving of it, but God said no. Remember we read in chapter 17 and 18, God made it very clear, no, it's not Ishmael, it's going to be through Sarah, in which the child of promise will come. In verse 10, therefore, Now Sarah's pretty angry. She sees this 17-year-old boy that she had trouble with before scoffing her son, 3-year-old son. And by the way, scoffing is the same as mocking or scorning or bringing into derision. In fact, Galatians 4:29 says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So this event here is explained further to us in Galatians 4:29 that he was actually persecuting him with his scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir, will not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Verse 11, and the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now this I find interesting. God is actually encouraging Abraham to go ahead and allow this split to take place. Allow it, just listen to Sarah. It's going to happen this way. There's to be peace in this house and your house. And so listen to what she has to say. And this must have been a tough, hard thing for Abraham to do. This is his oldest son, his firstborn. And to have to put his son out. Now, the Bible makes it clear that Isaac is the one who is going to receive the promise of the land, nation, and blessing to bless all the families of the earth through him, and not Ishmael, who, by the way, is the father of the Arabs. And that's not hard to demonstrate. Muhammad, who founded Islam, claims that he descended from Ishmael and the tribe of Kedar. Kedar is the second oldest of Ishmael's children. Nabioth is the firstborn, then Kedar. Kedar is another name for the Quraysh tribe, which Muhammad came out of. And they were very tribal, clannish, the different Bedouin tribes out there. This was a major tribe. And so there's a definite connection between the Arabs of today and Ishmael. It's important to add at this point, I think, that when Abraham asked Hagar and Ishmael to leave, it doesn't mean that God hates them. Doesn't mean that. He's splitting the family up. He's taking the 17-year-old son away from his father and Hagar, and he's removing them. Doesn't mean that he hates them. God loves the Arabs. Isaac has been chosen for a special purpose that God has reserved for himself to do. He's going to carry out this promise through this boy Isaac. And it concerns his promise of the coming seed. Remember Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible concerning the warfare between Satan and between the seed of the woman. And so God will bless Ishmael in other ways. Look at verse 13. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, that is of Ishmael, because he is your seed. And so God here assures Abraham that since Ishmael came from his own body, he will make him into a nation. God assures him of that. And so Abraham, verse 14, look what he does now. God gives him confidence that this is what he's going to do. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Wow. Abraham at this point was rich. He owned many servants. Remember, he took out 318 of his men with him to chase after Lot, to get Lot back. Remember that? He was rich. He was wealthy. He could have provided many possessions, sent Hagar and Ishmael off with many possessions. But look what he sends them off with. Early in the morning, he took bread and a skin of water, and he put it on her shoulder, the water, gave it and the boy to Hagar, and then what did he do? Sent them away. Why didn't he send some of the servants with them? Why didn't he send some of the possessions with them? We're only left to speculate. We don't know. But for sure, God made it clear that the possessions of Abraham that he had were to go to not Ishmael, but to Isaac. Abraham took God literally at that. And so he just sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, God means what he says, by the way. When he says, I'm going to take care of them, don't worry. That's pretty much the implication here. So what did Abraham do? He believed God. By the way, it's possible to shower your children with provision to the point that they no longer need to trust God. God wants us to not pamper our kids to the point to where they don't have to trust God. And that is something we need to think about when we see our children. I've seen my children struggle from time to time. Pastor Mark has shared with you a number of occasions how he has seen his children suffer from time to time. But it's very tempting if you have the money and the means to go in and help them out when really you shouldn't be. Because God wants to teach them how to trust him and how to learn how to depend on him for their provision. So as I look at this passage and I see, well, Abraham could have helped them, but God is dealing with Hagar and Ishmael in his own way, and Abraham determined that this is what he was going to do, and he went ahead and did it. And I can't even begin to imagine sending my 17-year-old son with only some bread and water. I couldn't even begin. I couldn't. My son was hit by a car at age 15, run over twice. He was hit twice and run over, according to the investigator. And he was in bad shape, and he was 15. And I think back to that time, and I think I wanted to do everything I could for him. And yet here Abraham is sending a 17-year-old off out in the wilderness, out into the wilderness. And if you've ever been to Israel, it is wilderness out there. I've been to Beersheba, where they are actually in this scene. They're in Beersheba. So he sends them into the wilderness of Beersheba. It's just an arid desert. Then look at 14, Genesis 21, the middle of 14. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. Let me not see, she said to herself. Who's she talking to? She's talking to God, isn't she? Don't let me see, Lord, don't let me see the death. She was at that point where they were actually dying. How many days can you go without food? 30 to 40, depending on your condition, right? But water, we're talking 3 to 5 days. 3 to 5 days without water, and you're done, especially in an arid desert like that. Let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. So here she now finds herself in crisis. And it looked like she was about to lose her child. She herself was about ready to die. She was distraught over this plot. And it looked as though God had abandoned her. Now, do you recall back in Genesis 16, when she and her maidservant, Sarah, okay, she was a maidservant to Sarah, they had a conflict over getting pregnant. Hagar got pregnant. Sarah was upset. And so Hagar left and she went into the wilderness. Let's turn there real quick to Genesis 16. And look at verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, to Hagar, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. God, when Hagar was at this point where she had fled from Sarah, it says here, look at verse 8. It says, verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness and by the spring of the, on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, and here's the promise, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. So this took place at least 17 years earlier. 17 years ago, God had promised her and told her that everything's going to be okay and that her descendants are going to be multiplied exceedingly. And in her desperation, perhaps she forgot about God's promise. And I'd like you to think with me about that. God has spoken to you, perhaps, in the past, ministered to you promises. And in your heart, you had this confidence about this promise that God made to you. And you had a perfect peace at that moment, knowing that God is going to take care of your future. And you were comforted by his words. It might have been in a church service. It might have been, might have heard something on the radio. It may have been you in prayer, and the Lord just really ministered to you. And then time passes, and you find yourself in a difficult situation, much like Hagar, in fact, a desperate situation, where it looks like you're losing everything. The greatest thing that you can do in that situation is to hang your confidence on God, on what he says is true. Just as you did previously in that time where you had a sense, you had a feeling, an experience, and you go, I want that experience back. But you see, he doesn't give you those experiences. You can't live off of your past experiences, because faith is not based in experience. Faith is receptivity of God's activity. I've received from him. I hang my confidence on what he says, and I make it part of my life. That's faith, and there's no feeling in it. There's no experience in it. And being emotional the way we are, we tend to relate our faith to that emotional experience I've had in the past. And thus you see folks out there chasing after experiences. They go from church to church looking for an experience. And I need another high so that I can have that same feeling I've had before. I want to be slain under the floor. I want to have ecstatic kind of experiences. And there's nothing wrong about that. It's not wrong. It's just that when you make the experience your goal, then rather than looking to the giver and making it about him, you're making it about yourself. And when we come to church, we come to learn about him. At least that should be our goal. Oh, he's not funny enough, or he doesn't make me cry. I've said this a zillion times. I come to church and I expect to be entertained. Well, then you're in the church for the wrong reason. The purpose of coming to church is to be encouraged in the word, to know about him, to learn about who he is. That is the goal, to learn, gain knowledge about who he is, so that I may have confidence for when these times come, and they will come. You don't think they're going to come? They're going to come. Everybody in this room is going to have an experience like Hagar. Well, not maybe exactly the same circumstances, but the same kind of thing. It might as well be. God has left me. God, don't let me see him die, or I don't want to have to go through this experience. I don't want that experience. I want the exhilaration experience, the experience of peace and joy and to be filled up and to have this euphoric sensation right now. I don't want this down feeling. And he's saying, trust me. Trust me. Hagar didn't have the advantage that you and I have. She didn't have this book that is filled with thousands of promises just for you. Promises that he says, when we read them, well, believe them because they're there for you. One of them, Jeremiah 29. Let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 29. And verse 11, Jeremiah 29:11. Some of you may already know this by heart. I like it in the NIV. It's the New King James Version is a little different. But in Jeremiah 29:11, God says this, and he's addressing the nation Israel, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." I love the NIV. It goes this way. "For I know the plans I have for you." I know the plans. New King James says, "I know the thoughts I think toward you." I like the idea of plans because that's really what's going on here in the Hebrew. "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. Plans to do what? Plans to thoughts of peace, plans of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So he's saying here that he wants you to understand that his plans for you, his thoughts for you, are positive. They're not evil. He's not planning to give you a bad future and to bring doubt into your life, but plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. God promises to do his part, but then we have to do our part. And the problem with most of us, including me, is I don't know how to go about doing it. My part. And one of the mistakes I make is I look for the euphoric feeling, thinking that that's it, but that's not it. "Lord, you were so close to me at that time. Where are you now?" That's not it. That's not it. What he's looking for is, are you earnestly seeking me? Are you diligently seeking after me? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now, remember, faith is receptivity of God's activity. It's about him. It's not about me in this respect. God wants you to be receptive to him, to his activity in your life. That's what he wants from you. But if I'm busy looking for some kind of feeling or experience, then I'm going down the wrong trail, and I'm never going to find what I'm looking for. So Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is, now here it is, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We tend to look for the reward, we look for the gift rather than the giver. He wants us to earnestly seek him, the giver, rather than the gift. What is a gift? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit comes into my life as I learn to seek him, to receive of him, and then allow him to work through me. And as I learn that, then what happens is the result is love, joy, peace, not euphoric joy. You can be totally depressed and have joy. What? Yeah. You can be down in the dumps, you can be grieving and have joy in the middle of your grief. So, as I learn, as I seek the giver, seek him, I'm receptive to his activity in my life, as I'm receptive to him, then what happens is he then allows his fruit to work through me, love, joy, peace. Ah, there's my peace. Patience. Oh, long-suffering. That's what I'm looking for. Kindness, goodness, gentleness. I don't find myself clamoring and yelling. By the way, clamoring, I like to bring this up a lot. In our culture, it's okay to yell. Well, he's Italian, you know. No, well, he's the Irish. I think every single ethnic group out there has yelling folks. He's Norwegian. Well, no, they're the ones that say, I want to be alone, right? That famous Norwegian actress, what was her name? Okay. Garbo. Yeah. So I chase after the gifts. I want joy. I want peace. Most of the people in the world want peace, right? They're seeking after peace. Oh, you know, I can't seem to get it. He shoot me up. Ah, peace, you know. And that's what they're doing, aren't they? Cocaine, marijuana. I can't get peace without something. I need a fix. And that's how I get my peace. The Lord says, no, you don't understand. You're missing. You got to seek the giver. And then as you seek the giver, and you hang your confidence on him and what he says is true, and then when the bad stuff comes, when you've learned that lesson, you'll have a peace that passes understanding and you won't get it. You won't understand it. Why do I have peace? I'm not supposed to have this peace. I'm supposed to be upset like everybody else, running around, you know. Hey, the next time a big earthquake comes, now I'm not talking about being startled. We all be startled. But once you realize you're in an earthquake, you know, you start, oh, it's happening, then how you react will determine to a large degree how well you have been schooled and how well you understand what it means to live by faith. Because if it really gets to rocking and rolling, and you're moving around, and you can have perfect peace walking through the earthquake, then you know that you're there. You see, the people who need a fix, they may not have it readily at hand there. Remember the movie Earthquake with Charlton Heston? Walter Matthau was kept drinking. He didn't even know an earthquake was happening, you know. Everybody's tables falling. He's just sitting there with his booze. You know, you don't need that. We're not to be drunk, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 5? And so we don't need that stuff. We can just go with it. You see, the Lord has a good plan for you, to prosper you and not to harm you. Well, there's an earthquake going and something just fell on my big toe and it hurts. You can have perfect peace through your big toe as it hurts. God asks that we seek him diligently. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. First, you must believe that he's there, and it's all about him. And then as I hang my confidence on him, and I do that diligently, that he rewards those who do so. And what is the rewards? What are the rewards? We tend to think of rewards as something of a material nature, right? Food, a nice restaurant, Mr. Stocks. That's a nice reward. They rewarded me. On my one of the things I got to do when I retired from Disneyland, they said, "Oh, Bill, we're gonna send you and your whole staff over there to Mr. Stocks. We're gonna pay the bill for you." I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. That's a nice reward. Not those kind of rewards. Here's $1 million, Bill. Here, not that kind of reward. But the kind of reward that he's talking about, the scriptures talk about, is, as Paul writes, it's just now coming to me, that you may know what? Let me see. How deep? Let me see. How high, how deep, how wide, and the depth and the width of the love of God, that you may know his love. Where is that, guys? I know it's in a number of places. It's Philippians, right? It's there. It's also in Ephesians. Here it is. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, it's one big sentence, by the way. I think the letter of Ephesians is one big sentence. Yeah, Paul writes the longest sentences. They just never end. Listen to this. It starts in verse 17 of Ephesians 1. It says here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Wow, that I may know what is the hope of my calling. Understanding that I may have a spirit, back up in verse 17, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And what is the reward I find as I earnestly seek him? It's that. To know about the depth of his love and the breadth and the width. Where is that? That's in Philippians, isn't it? I think so. Philippians chapter, what chapter? 3:18 of Ephesians? Let's read that. 3:18 of Ephesians. It says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, verse 17, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. There it is. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Wow, that passes knowledge. That you may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And when the earth is shaking, and when you've been injured somehow, or a loved one's been injured, and you're in that mindset, nothing can affect you. Nothing. And that is your reward. You can't find, that is the greatest reward you can even begin to imagine. Having the knowledge of Christ and who he is and his love for you and how much he cares for you and being able to tap into that love. And how diligently are we to seek for this reward, this wisdom, the tree of life, as some would say, the tree of life, to tap in to who Jesus is and what he's all about and have that kind of relationship that I should have with him. How are we to go after that? Look at Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Whoever found that, by the way, Ephesians 3:18, thanks. That was a good one. Oh, thanks, Gene. We have good Bible students. Oh, it was Peter. Oh, they're trying to give each other the credit. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. How diligent, when Hebrews tells us that we are to diligent, he rewards those who diligently seek after him. How diligent is diligent? Paul gives us an example. We've been watching the Olympics for the last couple of weeks, right? Well, maybe some of you, I've watched a little bit, but not too much. But watching how some of these folks prepare to get into the level that they enter into, the amount of work and effort that it takes. And Paul uses an illustration of an athlete here in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Paul didn't see him as perfect yet. He hasn't attained perfection. By the way, didn't Jesus say, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect? Didn't he say that? Yeah, Matthew 5:48. He gives the Sermon on the Mount, and he ends by saying, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what's Paul writing here? Not that I've already attained or already been perfected. Paul recognizes that you can't just be perfect. Yeah, Christ makes you perfect by what he did for you on the cross, by you believing on him. Then God, when he looks at you, he sees you as perfect through what Christ did on the cross. But what about everyday life? Paul is saying here, not that I've already attained or I've already been perfected. When Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he means to strive to be perfect. Well, wait a minute. How do I do that? Well, Paul answers it right here in Philippians 3, beginning in 12. But I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. When you press on, we have a coach here, Jeff. He's a coach. Okay, wind sprints. When they do wind, that's the worst part of football, guys. Anybody play football before? I hate the wind sprints that came at the end of the workout, and the last thing you wanted to do was wind sprints. And they're pushing you. Push, go, go, go. Press hard. And you've already been pressing hard, and now they ask you to press hard more? That's the idea here. He says, look it, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't gotten a hold of it yet. I'm chasing after it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I forget the fact that I goofed up in the past. I forget the past. Because if I grovel in the past, I'm not going to be at peak for the future. I forget what's past. I press on I press on toward the goal, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I can picture someone strapping a sled on my back. I saw a boxing movie where they put something on their back and they're pressing on and they're carrying this big weight. And as you do that, what happens? It builds your muscles. And it builds you for those motions that you need. You have that big weight and you're going forward, and it builds the right muscles that you need to get you to go forward. That's the idea here. I press on toward the goal for what? Verse 14. For the prize. And there it is. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is the reward. Now, you want to know how earnest you should be in your seeking the Lord. How earnest should I be? How diligent should I be? He's using the example of what athletes do in the physical to demonstrate what we should be doing in the spirit. That means when I study the Bible, I just don't look for verses that are going to bless me. That means that I read those parts that are dry and boring and I learn about them. And it takes hard work. we're starting a Bible college here, and I'm going to be a coach, and I'm going to coach the folks to learn the stuff that's hard, and I'm going to drive them like a coach will drive a football team or any kind of a baseball track, drive them, press them. And as you study and you get in there and you dig down and you get into it, you begin to, and if you do it with the main purpose of wanting to know who God is, I want to know who you are. Look at, he's given us this big book. And you know what? Most Christians don't know what's in this book. They don't know. Well, it's just a bunch of history. Don't denigrate God's word. It's not just a bunch of history. God put it in here. And those listening on the internet, God put this in here for a purpose. It's not by accident. And heaven and earth will pass away. But what will remain forever? His word. You mean all these words, even all those genealogies? Yes. And so he wants us to study it now in these bodies the way they are and be diligent about it and not slothful. And too many of us are that way. We're slothful, and I include myself in that. There are times where I just want to sit there and watch a war story. I love history, and I like world history and Civil War and World War II, and I love documentaries. And then after I'm done, and I think, wow, I got all this interesting history in there, I'm thinking, well, you could have spent your time doing the same thing, only studying the history of the Bible. Oh, that's okay. God knows what we're but dust, right? He understands we're cracked vessels, and he's not expecting us to be doing that. But it does say, doesn't it say in Joshua 1:8, that we're not to let the book of the law depart from our mouth. We're to meditate on it day and night. And as we do, what is a promise? That you will be prosperous and successful. How so? Not with wealth, physical wealth, but the very things that we're reading about here. That you may know him. That you may understand the depth of the love that he has for you. And that's sort of what we're doing right now as we're looking at this. So I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 15 of Philippians 3, as many as are mature have this mind. As many, now notice, listen, therefore let us, as many as are, notice, mature, have this mind. As you are diligent in your seeking of the Lord, making it about him and not making it about yourself, what he can do for me, but I want to know him. And those who have that attitude, pressing on toward the prize. Remember the prize. We talk about rewards in heaven. It's not something I'm going to get for me necessarily, as it is something that I'm going to, as Paul says, apprehend. I'm going to apprehend who he is, to know him, to get to know him. And that's the reward. He's my reward. He's the tree of life. To enter into that love, that peace, and that joy. And nothing can affect a person in that. And then as I do that, what happens? As I get the vertical corrected, then it'll begin to overflow into the lives of the people around me horizontally as I do that. When tough times come, we're not really in tough times. Come on, give me a break. We're not in tough times. We may have individual tough times here and there, and we may have problems with family, and everybody does. If you say you don't, then I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to find out what your secret is. Everybody has problems. Everybody has problems, right? But when real problems come, such as a challenge of your faith, a testing of your faith, because a test will come, that's when this counts that we're talking about now. Just as a well-trained athlete who is training, so that when the real moment comes, they're ready to take it on. Remember Mike Phelps in his first, I saw his first swim, he lost it. He came in fourth. And he said, well, I wasn't fine-tuned, or that was a sloppy job. And then he went on later to win. He fine-tuned those little areas that he needed to fine-tune to make him competitive. And it's the same way in the spirit life. I need to see what the Word has to say about who God is, especially in an area that I'm having trouble right now. So I'll go into the Word and I'll find out, you know, Lord, how can you help me with this, and diligently seek Him. And that is maturity. That is maturity. That's what Paul says, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 5:14, says, solid food is for the mature. Solid food. What's a solid food? The Word of God. The Word of God, solid food, is for the mature, who through constant use train themselves, as they constantly use the Word, they train themselves to be able to distinguish between good and evil. As you use the Word of God, as you get into the Word of God, then when an opportunity for temptation to sin and to do evil comes, you're mature in the Lord, and you know, I don't want to go there. And so it's more easy to make a choice, the right choice, in the same way that Mike Phelps had fine-tuned some of those weaknesses that he had in that from that first race. He fine-tuned it, and then he ended up winning the gold in the last one, right? That individual, whatever it was, he won it. That's in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Speaking of running the race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Meaning, I'm not there to crush everybody around me. I'm there to do my best for who? For God's glory. I run in such a way where I'm not trying to crush the folks. That's healthy competition. Healthy competition is, the intention is not to crush the guy in front of you. The healthy competition is to do your best to accomplish your goal in order to achieve success, which is to win the prize. And so that's true in the spirit realm. So if I'm running the race, there's folks around me, but I'm not really there to run to crush them. I'm running to do my best, even as Eric Little did. He said he ran, why? Because he felt God's pleasure in running. God gifted him to do that, so he ran, and he did his best with the gift that God had given him, and it's the same thing in the spirit life. So one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it, verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain, now listen, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, those who are running and competing in sports. They get a gold medal or a silver or a bronze. But we notice, and here's a reward, an imperishable crown. Now, when you're thinking of maybe a metal thing that you put on your head, that's not really what he has in mind here. The imperishable crown that he's talking about has to do with relationship. All five crowns described in the New Testament have to do with relationship with him. So that's the crown I'm seeking to earn, to win. And this is where the Calvinists and Arminianists gets all confused, because they take passages that have to do with rewards that have nothing to do with salvation, and they get the two mixed up, because salvation is a free gift, right? You don't earn salvation, for it is by grace, that I've been saved through faith. It's through faith. You see, faith is the key, and I have to have faith in order to obtain a salvation, so that's the condition. So it is by grace through faith that I'm saved. It is not by works. It's not of myself. There's another one in there. Let me see. By grace I have been saved through faith. This is not of myself. It's a gift, and it's not by works. Why? So I won't be able to boast about me. When I go, oh, you got to let me in heaven because look how great I am. No, you can't get into heaven based on that. It's a free gift. You're coming into heaven because of what he did for you on the cross. Now, the rewards, on the other hand, have to do with those things concerning diligence. How diligent was I in seeking him and getting to know him? And that's where you will be rewarded. And those are earned. And every Christian is going to be different. Some are going to be standing before Jesus as a smoldering ember. What is it called? Ember. Ember is the stuff that, okay. Ember. Some are going to be a smoldering ember standing before the Lord with no rewards. They'll be saved, but maybe ashamed. Wow. Think about that one. And I keep finding that a lot of Christians, this doesn't register. Don't you know that if you keep going that direction, yeah, you may be saved, but one day you're going to be ashamed as you stand before the Lord. And some reason it doesn't register. The time will come when you will find yourself in Hagar's position. It'll look like that God has abandoned you, but he has not. And he has given you very great and precious promises, including, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And when you are depressed, keep that in mind. He will never leave you or forsake you. Keep that in mind when you're depressed and when you're down and when things look blue and it looks hopeless and, well, what can God do with me? God is interested in his relationship with you. Get your eyes off the things around you. Well, look at my circumstances. Oh, I don't seem to be used by God. Get your eyes off of that because it's about you and him. And it's about you and him as far as how you allow him to work in your life, to allow the fruit to appear in your life. And once you get that, then the depression will go away. Okay. It'll go away faster. I'm an expert in depression, so I know about that. You know, when the depression comes, I got to remind myself of the scriptures. And then it's shorter. The period of depression gets shorter by doing that. So back in Genesis, we'll finish up here. 7:28. How can I finish this? Let's go to verse 17. There's not much left here. So God heard the voice of the lad, verse 17 of Genesis 21. He heard the voice of the lad. So remember, here's Hagar. She's feeling, don't let me see my son die. And she probably is just on the verge. And God heard, notice, the voice of the lad. Now that we understand here from this, that Ishmael was also crying. He must have heard his mom crying. So this is a very desperate picture here. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. You see, when you're so into yourself and so away from the Lord, you can't see what God has sitting right in front of you. And so God had to wake her up and remind her, hey, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to make them into a great nation. And she opened her eyes and boop, there's a well of water. God had guided them to that well of water, but she was so wrapped up in the cares and anxieties of her life at that point, she didn't see it. And so it took God to wake her up to see this. So verse 20, God was with the lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And we learn back in Genesis 16:12 that he will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That is the description of Ishmael. No wonder he was scoffing at his little brother. He has an attitude problem. God prophesied it back to Hagar even before he was born. He's going to be the actual language in the Hebrew is almost, it would be bleeped out on television. Okay. Not too much anymore nowadays. I don't bleep stuff anymore. I'm thinking back of the 60s, aren't I? Okay. Okay, verse 21. He, that is Ishmael, dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And that's significant because, remember, Hagar is an Egyptian, and her son is half Egyptian, and then he marries an Egyptian wife. And that has implications for the Middle East because Egypt is in turmoil. The largest Arab nation on earth is in turmoil right now. And this is the heritage of Ishmael, the Egyptians. And there's an interesting passage in Psalm 83 about the Hagarites, there's 10 people listed there in Psalm 83 that are going to invade Israel in the end times. And Egypt is one of those 10 by way of the Hagarites. And, they're not going to win. They're not going to win. Israel's going to win. Israel's going to continue to win. You concerned for Israel right now? This is all free. This is out of the... We're done with 21. It goes in there about Phil Cohen and so on. We'll maybe touch on that next time. Israel's going to win. Israel's going to win. I was sharing with this Iranian man this afternoon. And he was trying to understand. He thought I was a pro-Jewish or something. I said, well, I'm pro-God is what it is, because God has chosen the Jews for a purpose. And he thought, he couldn't understand. I said, it's all really all about God, what God's doing through this little nation of Israel. And Israel's not going to lose the next wars. And he was just like, whoa, how's that possible? I mean, a little 6 million, 7 million nation, 6 million Jews, surrounded by multiplied millions. How that? Well, that's what the Bible says. So it was really a neat opportunity to share the gospel with this guy. Let's stand. Let's pray for this man. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, your precious word, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would trust you and hang our confidence on you. What you say is true, and then allow you to work through us, and that fruit would show. Lord, we lift up this Iranian man to you right now in Jesus' name. We claim him for your kingdom, Lord, that you would touch his heart, and he would turn to Jesus, and he would cry out to him, see that Jesus fulfills his need, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit as you go forth from this building. May you know that he is for you. His plans are not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope, and that he cares so very much for you, and that he wants you to stand firm in the power of his might as you go forth in a world that hates you and wants to tear you down and wants to discourage you. May you be filled with his spirit just this week. And that may you go out there and do battle in the spirit, holding forth your shield, extinguishing those fiery darts of doubt that would come your way to discourage you. And may you be set free from what the world would hang on your back and the dross that wants to pull you down. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Remember, we're meeting next week, and we'll do Genesis 22. So read ahead, important chapter, big one, very big one. God bless you. Oh, communion. Yeah, those who want to do communion, come on over here. We'll do it in 5 minutes. We'll do it in 5 minutes.